Please bow with me in a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you asking for strength, Lord, asking for your Holy Spirit, Father, to be at work. Oh, Father, we praise you that you have given us your Spirit who guides us into truth. And Lord, we ask that you would make your truth sing in our hearts, Lord, that we would respond to it with joy and a willingness to walk in obedience before you. God, we ask too that you would continue to use even this very particular instruction to us in our marriages to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, and to cause us to perceive him as glorious. Lord, that we would turn away from sin, we would turn toward him instead, and that those maybe who are here who aren't saved, Lord, that they would turn from a life of darkness to a life of salvation and life that is life indeed in Jesus. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are such a great God. We are excited to worship you, to love you, and to respond in obedience to your word. So help us now, we pray. We confess our need. It's in Jesus' name that we come before you at all. Amen. There are a plethora of opinions about marriage in this world. Not all of them are encouraging. You know, Shakespeare wrote famously that many a good hanging prevents a bad marriage. Where a more contemporary man by the name of Jerry Seinfeld said, "Marriage is like a game of chess. Except the board is flowing water, the pieces are made of smoke, and no move you make will have any effect on the outcome." It's a little pessimistic, if you ask me. Unfortunately, bad marriages, though, do abound, don't they? And our cynicism seems to have some warrant. Disney may tell us that this is a picture of marital bliss over here that you ought to pursue and show it to us in all of their cartoons. But a look at marriage statistics today will tell you that maybe even Disney, it's exalted by our culture, hasn't got it all figured out. Divorces have been on the rise for many years, and now lots of people simply avoid the messiness that attends marriage because of their cynicism, and they avoid getting married at all. And the fact is, we live in a world that is full of confusion regarding marriage. And if it isn't despised and looked down upon as a relic of the past, well, then the advice given is usually conflicting, where advice is given at all. So who should we trust? Is there any hope for us that our marriages could flourish before God? Well, there is hope. Today we'll be studying in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, where Paul gives us instruction for our marriages that is from God. And in that passage, we'll see that there is hope and that the roles that God has given us in marriage, though they're despised often in our culture, are gloriously good and meaningful. And they're there for the progress of the gospel and for the health of the church. And at this point, maybe I'll add this. For you who maybe aren't married, you're without a spouse here in the church right now, I'd ask you not to check out. It might be tempting to look at this and say, okay, it's not to do with me at all. But Paul's address to wives and husbands can help you to grow to think correctly about marriage, even if you are without a spouse. And the instruction that he gives is based even upon the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we study, I hope that that would be an encouragement to you, that you would grow and learn from this passage as well. So don't check out if you're without a spouse this morning. So let's open our Bibles and look at Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Paul writes this, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So how does this instruction that Paul gives us here about marriage fit the context of Paul's argument so far? It's a good question to ask as we begin. Well, since the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has instructed the church how to live as new creation people. We in the church who are in Jesus Christ have been made new. And Paul wants us to know what practices need to characterize us now as new people. How does that look to be a new person in Christ? And as he continues his instruction in chapter 4, we've seen a number of things. And one of the things new people must do that we saw last week in Ephesians 18 to 21 was to be wise. Particularly being wise by being full of the Spirit. And then Paul described that life of being full of the Spirit by these different practices, saying that first in verse 19 of chapter 5, we're to be wise by speaking, or we're to be full of the Spirit by speaking and singing praise to God. Second, in verse 20, by our thanksgiving, which is characteristic of us being full of the Spirit. And then third, in verse 21, the fullness of the Spirit is seen, Paul says, in submission. And then the topic of submission forms a link in verse 21 with what Paul wants to show us next in our passage. He's eager to teach the church the way they must behave in their families now as new creations. Paul knows for a healthy society to flourish, the household must be strong because it's an integral building block to any society. In other words, for the new creation society, the church, when our marriages are unhealthy, when they're not characterized by the submission and the other things that Paul says, being full of the Spirit, it negatively affects the society of the church that we too are part of. This new creation environment that we live in needs healthy marriages. So in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, Paul begins his instructions to the family, which he'll continue in the following two passages about children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. But here he looks at marriage, the first part of that family unit that needs to be healthy for the church to be strong. So first, in verses 22 to 24 in our passage, Paul teaches us that wives must submit to their husbands. Second, in verses 25 to 30, Paul teaches us that husbands must love their wives. And then third, in verses 31 to 33, he shows us Jesus. He shows us the way his work is to unite the church to himself. And he shows that that work is the perfection of the unifying purpose of marriage that was there since the very beginning in creation. So let's look first at what Paul says in verses 22 to 24. Look at that passage with me. Paul writes this: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Before I say anything else, I want to first try to alleviate any fears about this passage, because I know that they exist. Paul is in no way, I want you to hear this, Paul is in no way giving husbands permission to abuse their wives. Using this text to promote a husband's selfishness is wrong, and it runs counter to Paul's instructions. I'm going to try to flesh this out and explain it as the passage progresses and as we get into it more. But I want to say to you, if past experiences make it hard for you to hear passages like this one, I'm going to ask you to try to table those fears as much as is possible right now. I pray that you'd set them aside and you'd hear the words of your loving Heavenly Father and His word that are designed for your good. So let's get back to the text. Paul commands wives to be submissive to their husbands. And now that Paul has said generally in our last text last week in verse 21 that we are to be subject to one another in the church in the fear of Christ, and how that is now part of what it looks like to be full of the Spirit, he now turns to show wives in particular how they can live that new creation life full of the Spirit in their marriages by their submission to their own husbands. And I hope that this gives you courage. I want you to see that your submission to your husband is part of what it means for you to be a new creation. Your submission is one of the things God uses to build up His church and to bring glory to Himself and to display His gospel. So it's meaningful, it's purposeful. But we should ask, what does submission look like? What does Paul say? Look at verse 22. Paul says, wives are to submit to their husband as to the Lord. And then in verse 24, Paul says, as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's a tall order, isn't it? Submit to my own husband, you might say, as I submit to Jesus? Paul says yes. As Christians, we submit joyfully to Jesus, and we follow His leadership. Likewise, submission to your husband as to the Lord is working at cheerfully following His God-given leadership. This does not mean that you don't express your concerns and talk to Him about issues as they come up, but it does mean that when a decision is made, you can't hold on to a bitter and resentful spirit that resists Him openly or subversively. Also, when we submit to Jesus as a church, we aren't secretly critical of Him behind His back. We shouldn't be reading our Bibles as Christians and then go and bitterly complain about all the commands that Jesus gives us. And likewise, submission to your husband as the Lord is not secretly critical of Him to others. Don't tear Him down behind His back. Attitude is hugely important here. Jesus isn't looking for disciples who kick at the dust, you know, doing some of this, with their head down, and who huff and puff against His wishes. Jesus expects obedience from the heart from His followers. But also look at the end of verse 24. Paul says this submission is these three words, in all things. That can be pretty scary. And I'm going to explain these words a little later in the sermon, and they need some explaining. But right now, we need to recognize that Paul is saying that God designed marriage such that you must submit to your husband in all areas of life. And all of us can work on that. All of you wives can work on that. No one here is a perfect wife. So the challenge is to seek to grow in willing submission to your husband's leadership in every area. But there's another question. Why should a wife submit to her husband at all? And for many people, and certainly for our society today, submission to a husband seems at best arbitrary. And at worst, it smells of archaic patriarchy that's wielded as a power play over the heads of women everywhere. What does Paul say? Well, Paul calls for submission for this reason in verse 23. Because the husband is something. He is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself, it's not the husband, that's Jesus, he himself being the savior of the body. God has created the universe to be like a piece of wood that has an orientation to the grain. And that grain flows a certain direction. And for marriage, the direction of the grain of the universe is for husbands to be the head. And it's for wives to be in a support role. And this means that the roles and actions appropriate for husbands and wives that the Bible communicates are the very best possible roles and actions, leading to the very best possible results in God's created universe. Do you want a healthy, happy, satisfying marriage? Then submission to the Bible's teaching about marriage is required. But let's look again, like I said we would, at the end of verse 24, where Paul wrote to be submissive in all things, in everything. Is that what he means? Is there anything that is excluded from anything? Actually, there is. There are some things. Scripture makes it clear that when we are called to submit to one of the authority structures that God has created, submission to sin is always excluded. Always, always excluded from that call to submission. For example, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests ordered Peter in Acts 5 with the other disciples or the other apostles not to teach any more about Jesus, you know what they told them? They said, we must obey God rather than men. And they disobeyed those authorities. So if your husband asks you to do something that is against Scripture, you must not obey him. You must obey God. But I think there is more. Paul makes it clear in Romans 14 that for the brother or sister who eats food sacrificed to idols while thinking in their hearts that eating that food is sinful, that for those people, eating is actually sinful because they aren't operating with a good conscience out of faith before the Lord. This is what we call a matter of conscience in Scripture. And in Christian marriages, I think that it is appropriate for a wife not to submit to her husband when he asks her to do something that is against her conscience before the Lord. So that's, you know, we're getting into some tricky territory here, but what does that look like? Here's an example. Wives, if your husband insists you drink another glass of wine with him, well, you are convicted that you shouldn't have another glass of wine because you'd be in sin. I think you're honoring the Lord when you don't have that glass of wine. And you say, no, I must follow God. I must follow my conscience here. Or, let's get a little more pointed. If he asks you to do something that you believe is immoral, though maybe the Bible doesn't speak directly about that thing, you shouldn't do it, because it would be sin for you to go against your own conscience in that area. I don't think the Bible calls us to submit to sin. But let's qualify that a little bit. If he asks you to pick up something while you're in town and you conveniently have a twinge of conscience that driving is harmful to the environment, I can't do it. That's abusing this idea. What I'm saying, I'm not saying to you to provide a convenient excuse. What I'm saying, I'm trying to be sensitive to the rest of Scripture which teaches on these issues. And I want to give you freedom to operate not according to imaginary convictions, but to real, concrete convictions that you might have before the Lord. Don't make them up on the spot. So there's an area here where submission is limited in matters of conscience, I think, matters of sin, but I think there's more. You are a citizen of this country. And so is your husband. If your husband's behavior is illegal, not only should you not submit to it, you should confront him about it and report him to the police when necessary. This applies also to the church. There's a church recently, a number of years ago, who tried to deal with some issues that they came across in their church internally, and it tore the church apart because what they ought to have done as citizens of their country was to bring those issues before the government, before the authorities. It's the same thing for you in marriage. And as a sister in Christ, allowing your Christian husband to continue in his sinful, illegal behavior is not loving to him. If he's abusive to you or to your children, as an example, that's sinful and it's illegal. And the police need to be involved. Let me just add this. Here's another thing. Submission isn't mute. Holding your tongue and never talking with your husband about the ways that you might disagree with him, that's not submission. Your respectful feedback, again, respectful, even submissive feedback and communication and discussion of your concerns, they are a gift to your husband in many ways. Ultimately, God certainly commands you to submit to his decisions once they're made. But that doesn't mean that you're supposed to be a robot in the corner who only nods your head at everything your husband says. No, you are a co-heir of the grace of life with your husband. You are one in Christ with him. You have the Holy Spirit guiding you like your husband does. You are equal with him as a spiritual being made in the image of God. Your voice might be his most valuable asset. So on this note, I have something to say to husbands, and it's from my own life. I'm probably more sinful than most of you out there. But I had this weird thinking when I first got married. I thought that I had to be right all the time. I thought that I wasn't quite being the man I needed to be if Heather was wiser, or if Heather was smarter, or more right than me in a given area. But you know what? Heather is often smarter, often wiser, and often more godly than I am. And it's okay and good for her to express herself to me when I'm making my decisions. And I am actually acting as a better leader when I change my course because of godly and wise counsel when it comes from her. When we swallow our pride and when we listen to our wives, we don't lose anything other than a thin cultural notion of masculinity that we are better rid of anyway. Only a fool disregards counsel. And only a foolish husband ignores his wife, thinking he has to make decisions independently of her somehow. Sometimes you'll hear what she says and you'll still disagree, and that's okay. You're the leader. But do hear her out. Also, for you wives, submission doesn't mean that you don't speak up when you're concerned about the spiritual well-being of your husband. Again, you're his sister in Christ. And husbands, when your sister in Christ, who is your wife, who sees intimately into your heart, confronts you, listen. Repent. And moreover, I'll say this too. If there are serious sin issues with your husband that he refuses to listen to you about, remember this. You are part of a church. Go to the elders. The church ought to be a protection and a safeguard for you as a means of disciplining husbands who are behaving immorally toward their wives and their families. God doesn't want your marriage and your role as a wife to be a hideout for your husband's sin. Just the opposite. He wants to use it to sanctify you and your husband, to make you more like Christ, to grow his church. So what about the elephant in the room? Asking us to submit to Jesus is fine, you might say. But, Brent, you don't know. My husband is a very poor reflection of Jesus. Oh, I know. I've met your husband. And let's face it, the behavior of your husband sometimes makes it really hard for you to submit to him at all. You think, he's abrasive to me when he talks. He doesn't always keep his word. He doesn't try to connect with me emotionally. He doesn't empathize with how hard it is for me to keep the kids all day. And he's often so very selfish, more concerned about himself than he is about me and the kids. Or maybe you're in this room and you're actually married to someone who's not a Christian, and you wonder, how can he be the head of my marriage if he doesn't even know Jesus? Or maybe you're married to someone who communicates so poorly and leads so inefficiently that you're confident you could do a much better job. And let's face it, some wives have better leadership skills and better business skills and better life smarts in many ways than their husbands do. That happens. That makes it hard. Well, I want to say two things. First, husbands, hear these concerns. You and I are often the biggest obstacle to our wives' submission. Our sin issues make it hard for her, and our obedience to Jesus can make her job easier. And second, for you wives, your job is a difficult one. You aren't married to Jesus. But Jesus, who you know and love and can trust, calls you to submit to imperfect men as part of his plan to build a healthy church that grows up in maturity and in his likeness. I'm calling on you now to recognize that laying down your life in this area is an act of worship and of love for your Savior. And it means that God uses to accomplish his purpose of filling this church with his presence. When you think you have it terrible, remember that your submission to your husband, no matter how hard it is, has not yet been a submission that's led to death. You know what? That's a submission that Jesus lived for your salvation. You don't have him beat. Your submission is a witness. It's a witness to the truth of God's word to your Christian husband who has a long way to grow. And it's a witness to the gospel for your unbelieving husband. Be faithful. Be like the wives Peter exhorted to win their husbands over by their actions of submission. You know, submission is part of God's plan, and it's meaningful, it's purposeful, it's necessary for the glory of God to be seen emanating from his church. So Paul's first addressed wives, 22-24, but now he turns to the role of the husband, commanding them to love their wives. Look at verses 25-30 with me. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that," it's a purpose statement, notice that, "the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." So notice the command. Husbands are to love as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Seems pretty straightforward, right? Well, I actually think there's a little confusion at this point. And I'm going to go out on a limb and let you know how I interpret this passage. I'll also let you know that it's not how everyone does, but I think it's right. We can talk about it more if you're piqued by this. Look at verses 25-27. You see the way that Jesus sanctified the church? Here's the question. Is a husband called to sanctify his wife? Is he called to cleanse her and to wash her with water with the word? I think the answer is no. And I think there's a lot of confusing teaching on this. Look carefully at the passage. The husband is called in verse 25 to imitate Jesus, who laid his life down in love for the church. But then Paul goes on to explain the way, how, what Jesus did, and the purpose of what Jesus did, who laid down his life for the church. And what Paul said Jesus did is unique to Jesus. Washing with water with the word is a great picture. But you know what it's a picture of? Regeneration and new life. And you don't make your life alive. Alive, let's say that again. You don't make your life, your wife, alive. Try and speak clearly. Third time's a charm. You can't regenerate her. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is able to take what is filthy in sin and wash it clean and make it holy. Only Jesus is able to take sinners like you and I and present us before him as blameless, spotless, and pure. Only Jesus can do this because only Jesus is the perfect Son of God who was born into sinful, fallen humanity, who lived a perfect life in our stead and was nailed to a Roman cross in our place. Only he willingly stood trial. Only he was mocked, beaten, spit upon, and given a crown of thorns cutting into his sinless head. Only he carried a wooden cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem in order to be hung on it, to bear the sins of all who would ever turn to him in faith, as he poured out his blood, the atonement for your sin, so you could be justified, regenerated, loved, adopted, and brought into fellowship with the triune God. Can I make a suggestion? The portion of this text that you husbands are called to imitate is not the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. It's not the salvation for sinners and the sanctifying of the unholy, but it is the sacrificial love for one who is deeply flawed. It is a sacrificial love that is concerned for her growth and for her well-being. You know, Ezekiel 16 tells the story of Israel's relationship with God by comparing Israel to a cast-off newborn found in a field, still covered in the fluids of birth. And Ezekiel writes, God took her, and he sheltered her, and he cared for her, and when she came of age, he married her. But she persisted in her sin, which Ezekiel compares to adultery. The wife God took for himself became, in the words of the Bible, a whore. God even says to Israel through Ezekiel, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. That's intense. And yet, even after all of Israel's adultery, God promises in the last four verses of chapter 16 that he will remember his marriage covenant. And what did he do? He sent Jesus. So that even adulterous people like you and I, who are not dissimilar from Israel, so even we could be forgiven and loved and purified of our sin. Jesus laid down his life in love, not for perfect people, but for wretches. And we're called as husbands to imitate Jesus by loving our imperfect wives the way he loves us, faithfully, with long suffering, willing to sacrifice for those who don't deserve it. So, I've acknowledged that a wife's job is hard. Sinful husbands make it hard to submit. But you know what else? Sinful wives make sacrificial love hard too. But you're called to it. And your model is Jesus' love for the unlovable. So if you're troubled now that I've tried to convince you your job isn't to sanctify your wife and to wash her with water, don't worry. Paul makes it clear what sacrificial love looks like, getting down to brass tacks in verses 28 to 30. And he tells us that we are to nurture and to cherish our wives as our own bodies. Look at 28 to 30 again with me. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. What do you do to care for your own bodies, men? You pay attention to your body's desires and to your body's needs, and you meet those needs, don't you? When your bodies are dirty, you wash, or at least some of you do, and the rest of you ought to out of love for your wives. When your bodies are tired, you sleep. When your bodies are hungry, you feed them. When your bodies need to go to the doctor, the massage therapist, if you have awesome benefits, or the chiropractor, you do it. You nurture and you cherish your own flesh. And those two words, nurture and cherish, they're tender words. They are words of careful concern. They are words that indicate you look out for the best interest and the health and the well-being of your body. In the same way, we must nurture and cherish our wives, laying down our lives in love, looking for opportunities to care for them, to participate as husbands in their well-being. And I'm going to be honest. I think this passage is pretty tough on husbands. And seeing as I'm a man speaking to men, I think it's time to get practical, and I think you need to buckle up. If your wife is tired and worn thin and struggling, that's your responsibility. You need to sacrifice so you can relieve her of some of her burden. You come home from a long day of work or a long week of work and you're exhausted. You're called not to put your feet up on the couch and to hang out with your buddies, to run away and get some me time in. You're called to lay your life down for your tired wife. You should be willing to lay your life down and care for her by giving her, perhaps, the evening off. Even when you're the one who came home from the day of work. Don't take it for yourself. Give an opportunity to her. Serve her this way. And I see a lot of the men in this church doing things like this, and it's super encouraging. It's been encouraging to me to see some of the men here take the kids to the nursery to give their wives an opportunity to be in the service. That's awesome. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Nurturing and cherishing means that we men must be sensitive to our wives. Our goals, our drive, and our vision and our desire must be analyzed in light of how our wives are doing. And we must lead our marriages by sacrificing what we want for her good when it's necessary. I think we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we deserve a lot from our wives. But the scripture calls us to willingly lay down all that we think we deserve to serve her for her good. Christ laid down his life. You have not achieved that yet in your marriages. Do you think you deserve her to say sorry before you humble yourself and apologize to her? Do you nurse your wounds, waiting for her to come talk to you? Or do you bring your concerns forward in love, with humility, with a desire for peace in the relationship, and take the hit to your own pride and seek reconciliation? Don't check out. It's tempting, isn't it? You get home and you want to check out. You're tired. Don't check out. Don't nurse your wounds. Sacrifice, love, reconcile with your spouses. Nurturing and cherishing your wives means that you reprioritize your life so that you are providing the time your wife needs to be in the Word, to be refreshed, to have her spiritual, emotional, intellectual, and physical needs met. What can you change in your life right now? Think of your life. What can you change to help her? Maybe you can do the dishes after dinner once in a while. Maybe you can put the kids to bed. Or even make a meal from time to time to give her a break. So she has time to go and be in the Word, to be refreshed. And you know what? You can't wait for her to be a perfect wife before you start sacrificing. She isn't a perfect wife. She's a sinner. Your job isn't to police her to obedience before you do your job. Your job is to sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed. Men, we follow Jesus as manly men and husbands when we embrace suffering for the good of our wives. The dude with the most jacked body and the aggressive posturing and the cutthroat business sense is hardly a man at all when he selfishly pursues his desires before the benefit of his wife. He's a pansy. He's not a man. Husbands who are husbands indeed are selfless servants, tirelessly using their authority which is given to them by God in their marriages for the growth and the edification of their wives. God has positioned you to be in this incredible place of opportunity to bless your wife by serving her willingly. Won't you bend your life to do it? It will lead to her growth in Jesus. Don't you want that as her brother? Don't you want that to see her increase in Christ? And as you work, God will use your obedience to strengthen your marriage and build up this church. We need healthy marriages here. We need you to be obedient so that they can increase. Love your wives as your own bodies. For Jesus loves us because the text says we are members of his body. And then moving forward, this concept of the church being the body of Christ, that moves Paul from his discussion about a husband and a wife's responsibility in marriage to a reflection on the perfect relationship that all of our marriages are but a dim shadow of. So let's look next at verses 31 to 33. So Paul writes this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." As Paul considers Jesus' care for his body, it leads him to a quotation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Paul quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, referring to the one flesh union of a man and a wife. And he does it because he recognizes that marriage is this beautifully mysterious thing that God has created that has to do with union. It has to do with a man no longer being just a man, or a woman no longer being just a woman, but the two of them together becoming one flesh. This is certainly a sexual union, but it is also more than that. God intended marriage to be deeply relational, loving, unified, and intimate. That's not what we see today around us, is it? There's a problem. When Adam and Eve sinned, that beautiful picture of marriage was marred. Our marriages have been plagued by sin ever since, and we experience disunity. Our marriages often don't live up to their perfect created intention. And because of that, because all these marriages around us, and our marriage included, is flawed, where can you and I possibly look to find an example for us in marriage, if this was God's intention? If we have this glorious creational purpose of this amazing unity in our marriages, and we don't have anyone to imitate, how are we going to get there? Where can we see this? We see it this way. We imitate it this way, by imitating Jesus in his relationship with the church. If marriage is about union, love, intimacy, and relationship perfected, then we have only to look at what Jesus has done with us, his church, to see the perfect example of a relationship that is unified. So in these verses, 31 to 33, Paul shows us how Jesus left his Father and came to earth to be united to his wife. The perfect example of this union. You know, we were not always united with Christ. We were separated from God. We were alienated from him and from intimate fellowship and union with him all throughout history. The Israelites could come close to God, but not like this. Not like this. There was no intimate union of fellowship because God was distant from them because of his holiness and separation. Until Jesus came. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? All those words in Scripture. Until Jesus. But God. These are good words that we love to hear. We couldn't get to God, so God came to us. The second person of the Trinity added humanity to his deity. That was the first step of this union. God couldn't walk up to you and shake your hand before Jesus came. You would be obliterated by the presence of his holiness. But because of the incarnation, Jesus can say to Philip and to all of us, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The presence of Jesus is the presence of God. But the incarnation was only the first part of our courtship with Christ. Our union in marriage with Christ goes far beyond handshakes. We are those who are united with his resurrected body through faith. We are those who've been saved and have been made new on the basis of being joined intimately and spiritually to Jesus. We are united with his resurrected being. His spirit dwells within you now, and you are united to the second person of the Trinity even right now. That's mind-blowing. But your union with him now by the Spirit guarantees also your union with him in the resurrection, when your body will be made to be like his resurrection body, and you will dwell forever in the presence of God Most High on the basis of your union with Christ. The marriage will be consummated, and there will be great joy for all eternity. I wonder if you grasp how profound the resurrection of Jesus' human nature is. It means that the Trinity, even now, has resurrected humanity added to it. Forever. It means that there is now a link with humanity established that allows God to bring you, through Christ, into divine fellowship with his being. Because you're united to the resurrected human nature of Christ, who is right now in the presence of God. So why quote Genesis 2:24? Because the marriage union is the closest parallel in our human understanding to the way that we all, young, old, married, unmarried, how we all are united to God in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about union and love, you have to talk about Jesus joining you to himself and bringing you into the presence of God. The church and Christ, hear this, brothers and sisters, the church and Christ have become eternally and indissolubly one. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is great joy. This is what it will be like for all of eternity ahead of us in the presence of God. This mystery is great, yet I am speaking about Christ and the church. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done. The union of God with man through Jesus Christ is a union that your marriages reflect. My call to all of you this morning is to press hard toward obedience in your marriages. Why? So that they would increasingly strengthen the church and shine the light of this gospel message. When people ask you, why do you submit to your husband? When they ask you, why do you submit to your wife or sacrifice for your wife? You can point to this message. You can point to this gospel. You can point to this union with joy and proclaim Jesus Christ. You know you're equipped for this task? You know that you are not bound in death as an old creation, but you are a new creation, full of the Spirit, joined to Jesus. He's working within you even now to cause you to walk in obedience. Let that give you hope. I know not all of you have easy marriages. None of us do. Let it give you hope. And walk on in ongoing repentance and faith. Wives, you need to stop fighting your husband's leadership and authority. Husbands, you need to stop interacting with your wives selfishly. Paul writes in verse 33 as a summary statement for this whole section, he says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Paul finishes instruction about the healthy, new creational way to do marriage in the church with a firm admonition. He finishes on that note, obedience. And I think one of the reasons he does this is because we get caught up in the abstract, don't we? It's easy to nod our heads and to say amen in affirmation to the truth. You know what's hard? Leaving this place and obeying the word. But that's what we're called to. We must be those who don't simply nod our heads. We have to be those who press on with action. Ask yourself, where is it that the Lord wants you to repent in your marriages this week? Where is it? Where does God want you to repent? Ask your husbands, wives, how you can better be submissive and supportive to him and his leadership. And husbands, ask your wives how you can grow in laying your life down for them, for their benefit, to cherish and nurture them. Let us live well as new creations this week. Glorify God in your marriages. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your scripture is profound, it is true, it's beautiful, and it's convicting to us. And Lord, we confess that we are sinful men and women. We confess that we struggle. We confess that we get offended with our spouses, and then we kind of clam up and don't want to do anything that you've called us to do. Oh God, I ask that you would help us to grow, to love, and to understand your gospel, so then we can extend the forgiveness we've received to our spouses and take up the roles you've called us to in obedience. Lord, I want to pray for maybe the women here who have husbands who aren't believers especially. Lord, I feel for them and the difficulty that you've called them to. And I ask, Lord, by your grace that you would work in their husbands' lives to save them. Lord, and I ask that you would give them grace, Lord, to do what you've called them to do. Not out of fear, but with joy and confidence in you, their loving Father. I pray that you would give them a vision of Christ Jesus and how he's laid down his life for us, his church. And they would imitate him. Lord, I pray that we would all imitate him together and that you would fill this place with your presence more and more as we increase in the likeness of Christ Jesus. We ask this to the glory of your name. Make your gospel known through us that sinners would come to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.